Good morning. Thanks for being here with us today at the Time for Truth Ministries. Ordinarily on a Sunday morning when I say to the people, good morning, we have a very loud and enthusiastic good morning in return. And then the last 2 weeks, I have no feedback at all since there's only three of us here in the sanctuary, myself, cameraman, and the prayer warrior. And that's it. So glad you could join with us here today, as so many, many churches are doing the same thing that, well, we do this every week anyway, but so many churches are broadcasting the preaching and the teaching. Some are doing the singing and the worship as well. We're only doing the preaching part of it as we do each week. You know, from the beginning of this sequestering, I asked people this question. When we were first here in New York, when we were first, shut down, I got the news when I was at the gym that the gym was shutting down, and then later on finding out that pretty much everything was shutting down. Not everything, but pretty much everything. I asked this question, and maybe you've asked the same question of yourself or had a conversation with somebody on this subject. I said to a few people here or there, if this is the beginning of this sequestration and isolation, where does it end? Now, we know that our president has a fairly ambitious plan to open things up, or at least some things, or whatever he has in mind by Easter, but we still don't know that that will actually come to pass. We have now been 2 weeks. We had one service on March 15th, when most other churches had already closed. We stayed open because there was no order, so to speak, given to not be in public places and so on. And that was our last service here, March the 15th, last Sunday, first service with an empty sanctuary, and then there's today, March the 29th. But the question that I have that goes through my head is this. If we are seeing the beginning of this, I mean, if you take, for example, the flu season, and it goes from October to May, and that's usually the flu season, even though last year I got a case of bronchitis in the summertime. So the question that I'm asking myself and proposing to other people, that if this is the beginning of shutting down and sequestration and social distancing and on and on and on, where will it end? I mean, at what point in time can anybody, from the president on down, declare that we're okay, we can go back to normal? It's a good question, I think, a fair question. And in my opinion, I'm not sure that we will ever completely go back to normal. I've read that from other people as well. You know, when you think about it, we are faced with, and I shared this with you if you were watching, and if you weren't, I'll just say it again. We are facing something not only in America, but in the world that is unprecedented in world history. With the entire world, and I say that, you know, it's a loose term, but it's almost, it's certainly the major countries, so many of them on lockdown, that's the operative term that's being used today, over a virus we know very little about, the scientists know very little about, and we hopefully come up with a solution. In the meantime, we are seeing, and again, I'm saying this just for emphasis, if you've been watching and you've been here for the Bible studies, which we have on Wednesday nights at 7:30, and we've been broadcasting. Sunday morning services, we've been broadcasting for a while. And if you've been here for that, we look at this, repeating myself, I look at this as a dress rehearsal for what the Bible says that in the last days, as I was sharing with you, that the Bible indicates that the world will come to an end, not the planet. The distinction is, here's Earth. The Earth is not going to come to an end, but the world as we know it will definitely come to an end when Christ returns. That's what I want to talk to you a little bit about today. This message series is entitled, We See Our Signs. And I've been talking about the coronavirus, but I think we're all a little weary of hearing about it. We obey the recommendations that's been given to us and then go on our way. I know that I'm getting weary of reading about this when there really isn't any definitive answers. And so we find ourselves in a situation that's unique in world history, in what would be very casually called an uncomfortable situation. People at home that either can't go out or won't go out, either one. And by the way, I personally am receiving more and more prayer requests, naturally in private, for people who are testing positive and they need prayer. So, you know, this is a time where, number one, we are seeing what I believe to be a dress rehearsal for what the Bible says about the last days when an Antichrist will rise up. He will be a world leader. He will be working in association with what is known in the Bible, particularly the book of the Revelation, a false prophet who will be a leader of a world church when all the religions come together. And one will encourage the other, but it's mainly the false prophet, or as he's called in the Bible, who will feed to the authority and power of this Antichrist. In the 13th chapter of the book of the Revelation, we read that this Antichrist, this world leader, world dictator, unless you have a mark in your hand or in your forehead, you wouldn't be able to buy anything, you wouldn't be able to sell anything, and so on. I don't believe that we're there. You know, we're not in the book of the Revelation just yet, in Revelation 13. I think that this is not only just a dress rehearsal, it is a kind of timeout for people to examine their lives, to think about what's really important and so on, to do what I called last time we met, to contemplate a lost art in this modern world of constant busyness and constant inundation, so that not only your mind, but the brain, from the central nervous system, is inundated with constant stimulation. And now we're forced, oddly enough, what it says in Psalm 23, "He maketh me to lie down," the emphasis being on making you lie down. Whenever we get sick, we're forced to stop. We're forced to lie down. We're forced to take care of ourselves. I think on the positive side of things, it's a good opportunity for us to not only examine our lives as to what is important. I know in my case, I do this regularly anyway, but this has given me opportunity to really think even further about what's really important in life. For instance, if this were the 13th chapter of the book of the Revelation, we would have no options. There wouldn't be anybody asking us, you know, to buy or to sell. There'd be no options to buy into the system of the Antichrist. That's the only way you would be able to go to the grocery store and get groceries. The only way you'd be able to go to work and make money. And then also we have the cashless system. The Bible talks about a cashless society or a world. And a lot more than we can cover in this message. The study of eschatology of the last days is massive study. And with, by the way, a lot of opinions and disagreement on the precise details, which is fine. But we have the general idea of things, of what God has said, and some specifics. And as I said Wednesday night during the Bible study, the Bible tells us that we won't know the day or the hour of Christ's second coming, which is right beyond the seven-year rule of the Antichrist, the world dictator, but we would know the season. And I have been telling, well, those of you who attend the Time for Truth Ministries, those of you who watch, I have been saying for a long time that we are seeing our signs, the ones that Jesus told us to look for, that would indicate he's coming again. So this message series is We See Our Signs, and today I want to look at a verse from the Gospel of John, where Jesus says to the apostles, who then pass it on to us in the New Testament, that the Holy Spirit would come and fill them. That's already happened. And he would show them, which means us as well, things to come. So I want to read for you. If you have a Bible, you can open it up to the Gospel according to St. John in chapter 16, where Jesus, again, speaking to the apostles, he says this in verse 12, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now." So in other words, what we read in Matthew and Mark and Luke, as well as John, Jesus is saying, I've taught you much, but not everything. There's still more to say, more for you to know. But you can't handle all of this now. That's after 3 years of being with him. But in verse 13, he goes on to say, Jesus went on to say, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth," that's the Holy Spirit, "is come, he will guide you into all truth." You remember Pontius Pilate? When Jesus finally answered him, he didn't say very much to Pontius Pilate, which surprised Pilate. And Jesus spoke about the truth, and Pilate's answer was, "What is truth?" Meaning, as we hear today again, truth is relative. It's what you make of it. It's what you consider to be true, and so forth and so on. The subjectivity of the individuals that are in our country, the United States, and other countries, that truth is relative, it's subjective, it's not necessarily an objective reality. Yet God, in his word, says, no, yes, Truth is objective, whether you know it or not, whether you acknowledge it or not, whether you like it or not. It's objective, it's outside of you, and it exists. So Jesus promised the apostles, which includes us, since what the Holy Spirit taught the apostles is written again in the New Testament, the epistles and so on. He said, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. I just want to mention this, as I have casually mentioned it before. The Bible reveals God, and there's only one God. The mystery of it is that he exists in the person of Father, of Son, and Holy Spirit, and that there is a relationship within the Godhead of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. No one, and I've never read anybody, that is able to fully explain that mystery, how God can be one yet three. But I'll give you an example. The Bible also reveals that every person is made up of a spirit. That's the innermost man. The soul, which we also call the mind, that's the inner man. And then we have a body, and that's the outer man. So we have the outer man, body, inner man, soul, or mind, and then the innermost man, which is the spirit, spirit, soul, body. Many times, by the way, you'll hear, particularly in psychology or philosophy, spirit and soul, or you hear two of the three mentioned, but the Bible mentions three, spirit, soul, and body. So we have an example in our own creation, in our own being, of a tripartite nature, though God is not tripartite, he's triune. I just wanted to say that for those of you who were thinking through that passage when I was reading it, how he won't speak of himself, but he'll speak of the things that he hears. But here's verse 13, the end of it again. And he will show you things to come. That's the title of today's message. Verse 14 says, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. Verse 15 now, all things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and show it unto you. So there you have it as far as, again, this relationship within the triune Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. But what I want to accent is those three words that are used by Jesus, things to come. Now, those things that are to come are written here in this, the New Testament. After Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then we go over to the Epistle of Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and we go all through till we finally reach the book of the Revelation, 27 books in the New Covenant or the New Testament. And the things to come have been written and codified in a book. By the way, the entire Bible has 66 books, and the book is closed in this respect. The canon of Scripture is shut. In other words, the book is complete. And canon comes from a word which means a reed, because reeds were used to measure. So when you hear the word canon, it comes from a word that means reed, and reed was what was used to measure things, along with your hand and other things that people used in times past. And so what we measure it by in Christianity is what it says in the Bible. History, I mean Christian history and commentaries and theologians and so on and so forth, ordinarily they're good things. They're not always good things, but ordinarily they're good things. But still, we want to know what the Bible says. And in order to do that, we have to read it. In order to do that, you have people like myself who teach it and preach it. And so when it comes to this statement that Jesus made, things to come, so much of the New Testament, even though there's plenty in the Old Testament as well, of the prophecies and statements are talking about these things to come. Now, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus was born, had ministry, healing, teaching, he was preaching. We have 2,000 years of his birth, his ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and then his ascension into heaven. And he tells us in the book, right, through the apostles who wrote it, he tells us that he will come again. And then the instructions that we find again, primarily in the New Testament, but again, they're in the Old Testament as well. We find instructions given to us on how we are to live, how we are to behave. One example, one warning, is that we are told by Jesus that when he comes, when he returns, he's going to examine and judge every living soul, everyone who's ever been born, those that are dead, those that are alive, and so on. And we want to have a life well lived in Christ. Emphasis in Christ. And you want to get your information for how to live in Christ from the Bible, keeping in mind that even some who profess to be Christians violate so frequently what's written in the Bible. Perhaps this can be mercifully dealt with by saying that they're ignorant of what the Bible says, because preaching today is so often not biblical teaching and preaching. The other thing is that people never took the time to examine the Bible for themselves. Many years ago, when I had never met a born-again Christian, which is really the only kind of Christian there is, by Jesus saying you must be born again. And so I started reading the Bible on my own. And I had a lot of questions. I still have a lot of questions when I read, and that's been almost 43 years now. But still, I began to examine, and I never even knew that Jesus said these things. I went to church every week, as some of you do, perhaps, but I never heard what Jesus actually said. I understood what the church believed and what they said, and when you're younger, and if you're less inclined as well, you just don't question it. Me, I've always had an inquisitive mind. Why and how? And so I read the Bible, and I was really, pleasantly stunned, but I'm still stunned, that Jesus said these things. I never heard them before. I never knew that he said these things. Now, in respect to the Bible, what makes it unique from all other religious books is one salient factor. It's the only book of all the religions that accurately predicts the future. For instance, in the book of Isaiah, God will say to the prophet Isaiah, who wrote it in his book of Isaiah, that he is both the beginning and the end concurrently. Hard for us to grasp that, because we have a beginning, date of birth, and if Jesus doesn't return first, there'll be a date of death. We have a beginning and we have an end, but God has no beginning and no end. So he says this through Isaiah. He says, I am the beginning and the end. In the book of the Revelation, Jesus starts off in speaking to the Apostle John. He says, I am Alpha and Omega. The beginning and the end is kind of a self-explanatory term, though difficult to really comprehend, that God is both all at once. God also says that he declares the end from the beginning. Now, this is called prophecy. God says, this is how it's going to go. Now, this study here today, or this teaching, will not take in the massive amount of information there is about Bible prophecy in general. We'll just go over a few things. But the unique thing about the Bible is that it accurately forecasts the future. The Bible is roughly a third prophetic. But here's the other thing. Most of those prophecies have already been fulfilled, literally. Therefore, whatever remains, or whatever the Bible says about the future, meaning our subject, the last days, the end times, will also be fulfilled in a literal manner, except in places. And the Revelation would be a good example where it's obvious that you can't take certain things literally. But most of this you do, because it's literal. It's interpreted like any other book. It's interpreted in a literal fashion. About a third, roughly, again, estimates vary, but only by a few degrees, almost a third of this book is dedicated to saying this is how things are going to end. And again, most of those prophecies have already been fulfilled in a literal fashion. So they're already closed and they came to pass exactly the way God said. We here today are thinking and talking and learning about what God says is yet to come. Again, much of it recorded in the New Testament. I want to just digress for just a moment and just say to you as Americans, because I know there's others watching from overseas, other countries, but I want to address Americans just for a moment and say to you that the founding of America is unique in history. How often we hear, I mean, in these days especially, about our democracy, and our democracy is in trouble and so on, democracy this and democracy that, when we are not a democracy at all. We are a constitutional republic. I'll prove it to you. Say the Pledge of Allegiance, and then start from there. Then read original documents from the founders. We're not a democracy. Seneca wrote that democracy is more cruel than tyrants. When you have people all at once shouting and jumping up and down and whatever, you have anarchy. And the founders, our founders, gave us a constitutional republic. You know, again, if you say the Pledge of Allegiance, that's self-explanatory, and then you discover how our government works. But the founders also knew some things about the Bible. And again, you can look these up. I would suggest you look them up in original documents. They're easy to get. Go to the Library of Congress, get an account, sign in. Look for original documents. Look for the documents that were actually written by the people, Thomas Jefferson, George Washington, Benjamin Franklin, whoever, and not books alone that tell you what they said. Just read the original documents. In any case, one of the most famous speeches ever made in American politics was George Washington's farewell address after his second term as president. A little rabbit trail here about George Washington. First of all, he never wanted to be president at all. He didn't believe that he was able to lead the country, that he was fit to lead the country. Yet Thomas Jefferson, some other of our founders, talked him into it because they believed that without Washington's leadership, the country would just be torn apart. And Washington was very, very public about his feeling inadequate to be the president, which I might want to add that we don't see much of that today in politics. Everybody's telling us how they are the one we should vote for. And that's been around for a long, long time. Washington was different. He didn't feel qualified and said so. His friends talked him into it. So he had two terms, but after that, he was finished. He had served for 20 years, served his country faithfully, and he gave his farewell address, which is noted as the most famous political speech ever given in American history. And I just want to read you a portion of it because it deals with the Bible and it also deals with morality. Remember, this is a political speech. I'm a preacher. This is a political speech, and I want to just read you these words. This is George Washington in his farewell address. He authored it, but Alexander Hamilton actually penned it. Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable support. So let me just stop there and say two things. Religion, in the terminology of the 18th century, certainly the 17th century here in America, most always meant Christianity. In fact, the word religion is even used in our Bible in the King James Version. The second thing here, he calls religion and morality indispensable supports, things that we can't do without, which I'll say to you now, my view of what I'm doing is it's essential. So what other people think matters very little to me. We're told that, well, here in New York, that all non-essential jobs nobody could go to, but Washington said that morality and religion are indispensable. They're very essential. Okay. In vain, listen to this, in vain, this is, again, George Washington's farewell address, in vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness, these firmest props of the duties of men and citizens. The mere politician, equally with the pious man, ought to respect and to cherish them. All right, the subject is religion and morality. A volume could not trace all their connections, religion and morality, all their connections with private and public felicity, which also means happiness. Private happiness and public happiness, Washington said, and many founders said, this is what leads to people being personally happy and publicly happy. But he went on. He says, let it simply be asked, where is the security for property? For reputation, for life, if the sense of religious obligation desert the oaths which are the instruments of investigation in courts of justice. And let us with caution, this is very important, and let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Whatever may be conceded to the influence of refined education on minds of peculiar structure, reason, and experience, both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle. Well, since my subject is not American history today, I just want you to note that our founders, and again, do your own research, that's really what's best. If you're an honest individual and reasonable, and you look at the original documents, you discover for yourself what they said instead of relying on somebody else to tell you what they said. Read it for yourself. But let me give you one more from John Adams. He signed the Declaration of Independence. He was a judge. He was a diplomat. And one of the two that signed the Bill of Rights and our second president. Listen to a few of his statements. The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. I'm trying to connect the word religion and how it was used and thought of in the 18th century. The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. I will avow that I then believed and now believe that those general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and attributes of God. He also said, without religion, this world would be something not fit to be mentioned in polite company. I mean, hell. Words of John Adams. Again, the Christian religion is above all the religions that ever prevailed or existed in ancient or modern times. The religion of wisdom, virtue, equity, and humanity. He also said, suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only book, and every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts there exhibited. What a utopia! What a paradise would this region be! And then finally, another quote from John Adams. I have examined all religions, and the result is that the Bible is the best book in the world. So much that I've covered here in the last over 3 decades in Bible studies, Sunday morning sermons, and so on, teaching American history, teaching Bible prophecy is our subject, teaching on as much as I could possibly cover, and still we haven't covered it all, to those who I've been their pastor now for many, many decades. In any case, I'm bringing you a little of American history to collaborate with statements that I've said as an American, that the Bible is what we need today, meaning God. Now, let me quickly say, and I mentioned this a week ago, you could know what the Bible says, but not know the author who wrote it. The object of reading and learning the Bible is to put it into practice so that you can know the author. I've met professors in universities that told me that they studied the Bible, but their life was anything but an exhibition of understanding the goodness and righteousness and purity and so on of the author. It's a big thing, big difference. America today needs God to intervene and give us a third great awakening, or we'll call it a religious awakening, but specifically in the Bible. I would say, in my own parlance, it's not Christianity we need, it's Christ, Jesus Christ. He's the rock, he's the foundation. And again, you could do your own research. I have. I rarely take things at face value when it's important from others, even if they're experts. I like to read it for myself and see where they got it. So I'm always asking questions. And over the years, I've had so many questions answered. Well, when it comes to Bible prophecy, that one subject, a very important subject, we look at Jesus' first coming, that it was predicted by the ancients that there would be a Messiah, or what we also know as a Savior, and that he wouldn't be just the Savior of the nation of Israel, but he'd be the Savior of the world. This is how we speak of Jesus Christ. This is how we as Christians speak of Jesus Christ. He's not just another religious figure, as we now use the word religion. He is the Savior of the world. Now, I want to talk about his first coming and some of the prophecies that he fulfilled. Remember, the subject is things to come. Those are prophecies not yet filled. But I want to talk a little bit about prophecies that were fulfilled when Christ came the first time. There was a Cambridge scholar. He was Jewish by birth, ethnicity, and religion, and then converted to Christ, or was converted by Christ. He still taught in these universities that are still well-renowned. And he was a biblical scholar. This was his forte. Alfred Edersheim, a prolific writer and a prolific, not only author, but professor, and he pastored as well. He wrote a book called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. This is obviously after his conversion. He laid this claim, and I want to read it to you from his book. He says, the messianic prophecies amount in all to 456. Thus distributed, 75 from the Pentateuch, that's the first 5 books of the Bible, or the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, 243 from the prophets, and 138 from the Hagiographa, Psalms, Proverbs, and so on. and supported by more than 558 separate quotations from rabbinic writings. This is the claim of biblical scholar Alfred Edersheim. 456 prophecies. Just think of the profundity, the profoundness of the ancient prophets, 39 Old Testament books, saying a Messiah will come, and each one saying something just a little bit different about this person, this Savior, amounting, according to Alfred Edersheim, to 456 statements about the Savior, about the Messiah. When Jesus first came, again, I'm quoting from Alfred Edersheim, though there's 456 according to him, when he came the very first time, he fulfilled 365 of those prophecies, obviously leaving some to yet be fulfilled, things to come. But his claim was that Jesus fulfilled, in his first arrival, his first coming, 365 biblical prophecies. With that in mind, we go to mathematician Dr. Peter Stoner, a Christian follower of Christ, whose forte was in mathematics and in statistics and probability. And so he sat down with some of his students at the college many years ago, and they tried to work out what would be the statistical probability of any man fulfilling these prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus simply by chance. Now, here's the thing. To start with, they only took 8. Edersheim says there's 365 in the first coming of Christ. But they only took 8, I mean, to begin with. You can read, by the way, his book, too. It's online called Science Speaks, Dr. Peter Stoner. Read it for yourself. And in those 8 prophecies, they worked out statistics and probability of only 8 prophecies that a man we know as Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled them just by accident or by chance. And the number came out to be that for him to have fulfilled these prophecies by chance was the probability of 1 chance in 10 to the 17th power. So that's 10 with 17 zeros behind it. That's 8 prophecies, just 8, not all 365. And so with that, he worked out an illustration and an example. And he said, if you take a silver dollar to show you what a large number, 1 in 10 to the 17th power is, if you take a silver dollar and you just took a little, let's say, red ink, or you marked it somehow, little X, 1 chance in 10 to the 17th power would cover the entire state of Texas 3 feet deep in silver dollars. So, you know, later if you have a chance, go take, and I've done this, go take Texas and superimpose it over the United States. You won't believe how massive the land mass is in the state of Texas. It's huge, huge. 1 chance in 10 to the 17th power would cover that state 3 feet deep in silver dollars. Now, here's the probability. Let's say, for instance, you were blindfolded and you can walk in this state of Texas, which is now covered 3 feet deep in silver dollars. Remember, this is a mathematician is doing this work. And imagine that you could walk through. You're blindfolded. You can't see, which really wouldn't make much of a difference anyway. But you can't see, so you're blindfolded. You can walk wherever you want, in any direction you want, for however long you want, as long as you stay within the boundaries of the state, which would keep you there pretty much forever. You're walking through knee-deep in silver dollars, and when you feel lucky, you simply reach down. It could be 2 feet down, 1 foot down, take one off the top, reach down to the bottom. It doesn't matter what the chance would be that you're going to pull up that one silver dollar marked with that little red mark or the black X or whatever it is. That would be the same probability, statistically speaking, of Jesus Christ fulfilling just 8 of the messianic prophecies that went on from the Old Testament in his life, just 8. Now, if you read Stoner's work, they keep adding more and more prophecies. The numbers are so large, and even the illustrations that he uses are just mind-boggling. Point is this, students of the Bible, scholars, differ on precisely how many Old Testament scriptures Jesus fulfilled on his first coming. Usually it's in the area of 300. Again, Alfred Edersheim, who was a stellar scholar, said there was 365. 8 would leave you walking through, as an illustration, the state of Texas looking for the one, well, you're not even looking for because you're blindfolded, feeling lucky that you'll be able to pick up that one silver dollar that has the mark on it. So when we take the statistics of one man filling by accident, where he would be born, what family he would come from, that he would come from Abraham, that he would then come out of the loins of Isaac, and then Jacob, and then out of the tribe of Judah. Actually, first, I forgot to mention Shem, and from Shem, because there was 3 sons of Noah, and you go on, his family line, where he would be born. And you go through all these prophecies, hundreds of them. Again, a rational mind. Remember, in courts of law, in criminal cases, it's not giving evidence beyond reasonable doubt. That's not the whole statement. It's giving evidence beyond reasonable doubt to a reasonable mind. If the judge is not reasonable, or he's prejudiced, or the jury is not reasonable, or they're prejudiced, either one, no amount of evidence that you could give people will count. That's one of the things that we're fighting now in this country. No matter what you say that is true, doesn't matter what the evidence says, people just reject it out of hand because they don't like it, because that's not the way they want it to come out. Look, the study of even world history is not so great, and we don't like it. We would like to rewrite it that things didn't happen that way. And by the way, the study of church history is not all that bright at times either. But that's the way it was. And if a person wants to know the truth of Jesus, you've got to have a heart to know what the truth is, period. Like corruption within the church. It's always been around. It's been around since the church started. But people will look at that and they'll say, well, look at all the corruption and the false teachers and what we've been seeing going on now for decades. It's shameful. It can be discouraging. I know it has been for me on many occasions. But there's always still Christ. We follow Christ. And the Bible is a rock. It never moves. Words are there every day. Same page, same place. It's comforting to me. I hope it's comforting to you to know we have this foundation to build on. I am the way. John chapter 14, I am the truth. I am the life. And no man comes to the Father except by me. Again, as I told you last week, you either believe it or you don't. But reasonable people will say, well, I want to search that out. And so you do. And God is not afraid of you asking him questions. If you're really looking for the truth, and remember that you have a reasonable mind and or it's not already prejudiced to say, I'm going to research the Bible and prove it's not true. By the way, very well-known people, for instance, like Josh McDowell, C.S. Lewis, there's been others as well, started out to disprove Christianity or Christ through the Bible and became converted. In any case, you have to want to hear the truth. You have to want to know what God has said, and here we go. And so with this in mind, the improbable truth of the fact that Jesus could have fulfilled so many hundreds of prophecies by chance, we have something very encouraging. Now listen, in these times that we live in now, as I've been using the phrase, it's a dress rehearsal. What does that mean? Well, remember, some of us grew up with the jokes, bad news and good news. Well, the Bible has both. If you want to know the truth, you're going to have to accept the bad news so that you can receive the good news. And the word gospel means good news. But good news is not good news if you don't truly believe the bad news. Jesus died on the cross. This is the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus died on the cross to forgive the offenses against God, which the Bible calls sin. Jesus died on the cross to expunge them and to forgive them. If you believe that you have offended God, broken his laws, look at just Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5 and read the Ten Commandments. Adultery and stealing, we could throw in immorality in all its forms, not just adultery. And then there's lusting and coveting and dishonoring your parents and so on. We've all sinned, that's what the Bible says, and sin has a death penalty. Well, that's the bad news. The good news is that Jesus came to redeem us from that on his first coming. He came to redeem us by dying and being the replacement, which the Bible calls a substitute. To die for you, for me, so that we can be saved. If you have heard Christians using that term and you're not sure why they use it or what it means, that's what it means. For those of us who accept the Bible, all 31,102 verses, well, we accept not only the good news, we accept the bad news too. And by the way, that's what biblical preaching is. Biblical preaching is not an obligation of the preacher to make everybody feel happy all the time, because you can't appreciate happiness until you understand the bad news, or I should say you can't truly be happy until you understand the bad news first and you accept it as the truth. Then humble yourself, come before God, accept Christ as your Savior. There are so many, many, many of us who have seen this in our experience. That's going to what I was talking about before. It's not just reading Bible verses or saying prayers. It's not that alone. It's knowing the author. Look, Jesus said this, peace I leave you. Here's the good news. This is true too. Peace I leave you. My peace, emphasize my, the type of peace that Jesus had and has himself. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives it, give I unto you. So there we have it. Jesus had fulfilled many, many prophecies, as I've mentioned. He would be born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin. That's never happened before. It's never happened since. A woman who had never known a man sexually was pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit. He would be from the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, as I mentioned, and come from the tribe of Judah, that he'd also be a descendant of David, that he would be anointed, his reign would be eternal. That's the things to come part, by the way. He has been anointed, Christos, Jesus Christos, which means anointed, he's anointed. He is coming to bring us eternal life now, and then open us back up to eternity. He would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. There would be a massacre of children at the Messiah's birthplace, that a messenger would prepare the way for the Messiah. He would be rejected by his own people. He would be a prophet. He would be preceded by the spirit of Elijah, that he would be the Son of God. And that's just a few. I wouldn't take the time now to read through hundreds of prophecies fulfilled at Jesus' first coming. There's a ministry out there. Well, a couple of them. I like the titles of their ministry. One is Reasons to Believe. I like the title of that ministry. And I think the axiom that Ravi Zacharias' ministry uses is, let my people think. And again, I reiterate, God is not against us using the mind that he gave us to ask questions, probe into things that we don't understand. But again, I mentioned this. When we look at the evidence, let's pretend we're in a court of law. And let's pretend for a moment that we have no prejudice. One way or the other, all we're looking for is the truth. For instance, if the person is truly innocent, the sentence would be an adjudication and they're set free. However, if the evidence points clearly, civil courts of law is preponderance of evidence. Criminal courts of law, I mentioned, is beyond reasonable doubt. Person's guilty, then they go to prison. Either way, one's good news, one's bad news, but it's still the truth because it's based on law. And we come to Christ with literally a boatload of evidence, and there's more. This subject is very vast. We come to Christ with a boatload of evidence. Well, I'm going to say this again. If people are prejudiced against the evidence or against hearing the truth, there's not much you can do to convince them. If people are not reasonable in their thinking, and by the way, I'm speaking to Americans in America, I think we have become in so many ways so unreasonable, meaning we can't reason our thoughts because they're always being filtered through all types of emotions. Just watch any television program where it's carrying a dialogue between two people. They're always screaming. They're always yelling. I, for one, never watch it. I get my news online and read it so I can think for myself and don't have to have everybody screaming and yelling. It's not reasonable. It's not the way that we should be behaving, but such is human nature. All right, so on things to come, let me just give you an outline. I did advertise this as a comprehensive overview of Bible prophecy, and it can't be comprehensive if I don't talk about what Christ fulfilled in his first coming. So that's part of it. Now we're talking about things to come. One of them, you could read 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And in particular, one of the things that was to come, which is with us now, is before the rise of an antichrist, a world dictator, there would be a great falling away from the Christian faith or faith in Christ. Well, again, for so many of you, or I could say for all of you, you're informed, you read the news, you've kept up on things over the years. Unfortunately, and it really is, it's truly heartbreaking to see people who are to be presenting the gospel to you and living it have been falling away from the faith. And perhaps if you're not biblically literate, you don't recognize it because, again, you're not biblically literate. But anybody who's read the Bible, you know, they should be scratching their head and say, wait a minute, he just said something or she just said something. How does that fit? That doesn't square with the Bible. And there's much of that today and many other things. The immorality, all the things that you've read about. And the Bible tells us that this was one of the things that would come, which now has come. So we see we're in the season for the return of Jesus Christ. We believe here, now many good Christian pastors and teachers and commentators and so on don't believe in this doctrine as far as where we place it. This event known as the rapture, and we've talked about it before. During this time of the great falling away, we read in 2 Thessalonians of a time when Christ would come and the word is snatch away his church. We've come to the conclusion, so many of us have come to the conclusion, this is an event that precedes what is known in the Bible as the Great Tribulation. I'm talking about things to come that have not happened yet. If everything in the Bible that was prophesied was fulfilled literally, then everything that is yet to come will also be fulfilled literally, again, except where it's impossible to have a literal definition. We believe that Christ will come for his church. And again, I'm just giving you an outline because this is just an overview. Everything that I'm mentioning to you is a study in itself. And we've done it here many times over. After the rapture, the church will be the rise of that world leader known as the Antichrist and also the false prophet who brings together the religions of the world. And at that point in time, remember the church is gone. At that point in time, people are finally saying, peace and safety. This is what we wanted. Everybody's getting along. But also, at the same time, there's tremendous disastrous events happening that's devastating the food supplies, the waters, pollution, as well as the economy. Something like we see now, but again, dress rehearsal, kind of a warning. Time to think, time to examine the evidence and see what decision you're going to make. I made my decision a long time ago. By the way, I've never regretted it. Not a day has ever gone by, not once, not ever. I regretted giving my life over to Jesus Christ. Never. In any case, the rapture of the church then allows the Antichrist to rise up, world leader, world dictator, and his associate, the one who feeds him, and people worship the Antichrist as though he were God, which he's not. He will be a satanically inspired individual who, in a strange way, will be the absolute antithesis of Jesus Christ. And so the world will worship this man, this Antichrist figure. The false prophet will give him at least part of his power to bring in the religions of the world to worship this man. As I mentioned to you, as there's worldwide catastrophes that are going to exceed anything we've ever seen, not only now, but in history past. That's what Jesus said, that the time known as the Great Tribulation will exceed anything ever known in world history, ever, which is saying quite a lot, especially if you've studied history. Again, it's not all been that bright. Economic sanctions, I mentioned earlier, Revelation chapter 13, without the mark in your hand or in your forehead, you will not be able to do anything, go to a grocery store, buy gas. You won't be able to go to work. You won't be able to do a single thing during those days. But at the end of the 7 years is what is known as the second coming. It's not the rapture. This is the second coming. This is the return of Jesus Christ. And in that time, the Bible then indicates, as we see written, for instance, in the Psalms, written by David and others, that he, known as the Son of David, one of his prophetic titles and prophecies that go with it, that he will then rule and reign for a millennium, 1,000 years, here on the earth. Life will be obviously vastly different, but it will still have some of the elements that we see now. For instance, people will be being born, but they'll be dying in the type of old age that we read about in the book of Genesis. So we have paradise restored that Milton wrote about, and then again, so many others. But after the end of that 1,000-year reign, there will be a resurrection of the dead, not those who have believed in Christ. That's known as the first resurrection, and that happens, as we understand it again, at the rapture. But there will be a resurrection of all the people that have ever lived, and Christ sitting on a great white throne, read it in Revelation 20 and 21, Jesus will then judge every single person's life. The Bible indicates, by the way, this is how I got born again. Someone handed me a gospel tract on the boardwalk of Seaside Heights. Never spoke a word. I was 16 years old at the time. And someone handed me a gospel tract. Never said a word. Didn't even say read it. Just put it in my hand. It was a young girl. I was walking that night alone on vacation with my family, going to see some friends. And it's called This Was Your Life, Chick Publication. And I read it. And it frightened me. I never knew, once again, about a great white throne judgment about Jesus Christ. And it has scriptures all through it. You can get one just by looking it up and ordering them. Chick Publications. And at the back there, it talked about giving your life over to Jesus Christ. So in my bedroom, I had never met a born-again Christian. I had never heard a preacher. I had been reading the Bible, but it was very difficult doing it by myself in my room. I used to carry a Bible in my pocket, go out and keep doing all the things that I was doing. Yet I always had that Bible in my pocket because I was just reading it constantly. That is what made the change in my life. Jesus Christ, not just reading his book, realizing I needed Christ. That's what this tract said. So I did it. Got on my knees in my bedroom, said that I was to ask Jesus Christ into my life to be my Lord and be my Savior. So I did. You know, by the time, which was probably almost 5 years later, By the time I came to a church that did preach the gospel, and after the service, the pastor asked me, he said, "Well, have you been born again?" And I said, "Yes." I'd never been to a church before. That was the first church my wife and I went to, yet I knew what he meant. Well, I've been reading on my own, and I had already got on my knees by myself to accept Christ as my Savior, and as the old hymn says, so this is my story, a little part of it anyway, of what happened in my life from reading the Bible, getting a gospel tract from someone who never spoke a word, ferreting out the information given to me on my own, and received Christ as my Savior. Because this tract here talked about one of the things to come, the great white throne judgment of the lives of every human being who's ever existed or will exist. And so then after that, it says the book of life was opened. Your name has got to be written in the book of life. It goes on to tell us in the book of the Revelation again, whosoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This goes back to the bad news. That's not a pleasant thing to read. I still don't enjoy reading it, but I became a preacher. Well, God called me, but I became a preacher to announce the news, to give you the evidence, to give you the scriptures. What you do with them, well, as we say, that's your business. But it is my hope that you would know what I have known and that you would see over the last, 43 years that I officially accepted Christ, was water baptized. The things that I've seen and experienced, not all of them pleasant, but nevertheless, as the Apostle Paul said, I have known whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And that day refers to judgment of believers and judgment of non-believers. Again, there's a difference. We're out of time. No more time left to explain these things. They all have a lot of information to go with each one, but this is a quick overview of the Bible being an extraordinary book, the only book God wrote, and one that gives us the truth, and one that is unique in that it predicts the future, again, much of which has already been fulfilled literally, and there's things to come yet to be fulfilled. Read it for yourself. Read the information in the Bible for yourself. Open it up. Just begin reading it. I want to give you an example of a good way to read almost anything, but quickly. There was a psychiatrist that lived some years ago, someone that I admire, who made great headway with his patients when he discovered the real essential nature of nervous symptoms, and his original patients were all psychotic patients, and he had tremendous results with them. And I won't go through all of that, but I want to say that what he stated in his book was this. He said, "I had to unlearn everything that I had ever learned in psychiatry." He was kind of a big shot. Everything that I had been taught and studied, I had to unlearn once he struck up this way of treating post-psychotic and neurotic people with nervous symptoms and so on. And it works. And it worked. My suggestion is not necessarily to forget everything you've learned about religion. Just match it up with the Bible as you read it. A couple of chapters a day, three or so, you'll get through it in a whole year and then decide. But perhaps there's somebody watching today and you've already made up your mind, as I did when I was presented with the truth for the first time by that gospel tract given to me by a young girl many, many years ago now. I told you I didn't regret it. I can say this, if you follow Christ the way he said to follow him, you'll never regret it. And you'll know inside you whether this book was written by man or what was actually written by God. And no one will be able to take that from you. So, Father, who is watching today as we're having what we say church, we're having church, that would say as I did when I really didn't know anything about the Bible, didn't know about much, but I just believed. I believed. The little that I had, I believed it. And I asked you, Jesus, to come into my heart, and you did, and you made a great, great change. You gave me amazing grace, just like you did to John Newton and millions upon millions of others. I prayed today for someone who's out there watching. And they have come to the place where they're ready to say, "Jesus, take my life. Jesus, come into my heart." And God, I just pray for them that you keep them safe and keep them in a place where they would continue to learn and to grow. Give them a good church to go to with a good pastor, someone who will teach them truth, someone who will love them. And we pray that in Jesus' name. I'm so glad that you could be with us here today. So God bless. Have a great day. Stay healthy, stay well, and stay safe. In Jesus' name, amen.